Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6 for a Bible study that I've titled, Live Like You're Alive. And as you're doing that, I want to say thank you again, as Pastor Arnold did, to everyone that came out yesterday that helped prep. And as I think we spent a long time prepping and then painting. That was a huge blessing. I've been asked, when do you think we'll start moving the kids into next door? Maybe next week. I'm not sure. So it all kind of depends on what happens this week. If we get the furniture in that we ordered and get some other things in place, by this time next week, we might be asking you after service to help carry some things over. But we'll see. I'll let you know. So that's why it's good to be on our text and tithe. Text and tithe. Look at me. text in church so you get the updates. Well, as we come here this morning, we're back in the book of Romans. And I'll remind you that the book of Romans, it really is a special book. It's Paul's treatise on theology. As the greatest theological mind that ever existed or lived this side of Jesus, he is just free to share with us his heart and his mind concerning spiritual truths and principles that are both fundamental and foundational for our faith. And some of this stuff is so deep. I'll just be honest, as your pastor, as I'm studying, I just feel like I'm scratching the surface in some of this stuff. As God has so much for us. But I do pray that as we make our way through, that you would be blessed, that you would be encouraged, because again, there is so much here. I mean, we could spend all of our time every Sunday in the book of Romans, but there's 65 other books that we need to get through, because our desire is to share to you, declare to you the whole counsel of God here at Calvary. So, that is our desire. I want to pray real quick before we get in, because the section we got today, again, it is deep, man. And it's gonna pierce some hearts this morning. I know it is. So let's pray. And Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it's direct. We thank you that it calls us out at times. We thank you that you are very clear and upfront with us about what it is to have a relationship with you. You tell us what our relationship with sin is. And what you expect from us within that, Lord. So I just thank you for your word. I just pray for that you would speak to us. For those of us that came in here this morning, maybe dragging a bit, maybe just really not even, it took all of your energy to even get here, God. I know that you are going to meet them. They're going to leave here more encouraged and more blessed than they came in. And so we love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, in the first five chapters of this letter, Paul showed us two things. One, he showed us that no matter who you are, where you were born, how you were raised, Jew, Gentile, religious person, pagan person, moral person, immoral person, doesn't matter. Apart from Jesus, you are guilty before God and enemies with him, destined to the wrath of God. It is the reality of mankind. But Paul also showed us that there is good news, great news, in fact, that God provided a way for man to be saved and justified before him. And the way that he provided, Paul told us in the first five chapters, it's apart from the law. That is, it is apart from earning and deserving. Like, there is nothing that you and I can do to earn our salvation. As thankful as I am for those of you that came yesterday to help paint, and I don't like to paint. And God understands that that was a sacrifice, but it's not going to save me, right? It's not going to save me. Nothing we can do to earn our salvation. But faith, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. We're justified by his grace. As Paul declared in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, really sums up the great principle in the first five chapters, that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, I hope everyone has that verse underlined in their Bibles. It's an incredible verse, powerful. And we praise God for that. Now, when we left off last week in chapter 5, Paul laid out the wonderful truth and that where sin abounds, grace abounds much, much more. And to that, as believers, we say yes and amen. But Paul also knows how crafty and deceptive the enemy can be in his ability to take the truth of God's word, even when it's so simple and even when it's so basic. The devil is able to take the truth of God's word and twist it and manipulate it and corrupt it. And so Paul anticipates that maybe some of his readers would hear what he's saying, that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And maybe they might start to think, well, if God loves me, and if no matter what I do, if I go to heaven based on what Jesus did, not what I do or don't do, if my church attendance doesn't help me get to heaven, if grace is going to abound and God is going to forgive me when I sin, then why even try? Why even try to live a holy and righteous life and live sinless? Well, Paul asks a rhetorical question with that in mind, thinking people might be thinking this. He asks a rhetorical question in verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Then he answers his own question there in verse 2. Certainly not. And we've seen that phrase already in the book of Romans, that when he uses that phrase, it is the hardest negative that he could use in the Greek language. Certainly not. That would be like saying, are you out of your mind? Heck no, absolutely not. What are you thinking? Paul is very emphatic in his response because he wants to make sure his readers, you and I today as well, we make sure that we don't misunderstand and misapply grace, because unfortunately, a lot of people, when you look at Christianity today, they do. They misapply grace. They don't totally understand it. A lot of people live with this idea that, you know what, I was baptized, that I was confirmed, I go to church, I was raised in the church, God, you know, God loves me, and it doesn't really matter how I live, God's going to forgive me. And they kind of live their Christian life in that way. And Paul is totally against that idea. And so is Jesus. For once, I mean, Peter quoted the Old Testament, which is the heart of God, and he said, be holy for I am holy. That's God's heart, that you and I are holy before him. God has an expectation of his people that is to desire holiness in our lives. Let me preface real quick. The first part of chapter 6, the stuff that we're covering today, we're not talking about normal day-to-day Christian living struggles, sin. We're talking about habitual sin. We're talking about those who think they can live in a lifestyle sin without any, you know, thought of repentance. We're not talking again about the occasional struggle that we all deal with. We're going to talk about that next week. And I just love 6, 7, and 8. These next three chapters, if you allow them, they will change your life if you open your heart to what God wants to show you in these next few chapters. But Paul is addressing those who think that, yeah, they can just, you know, intentionally and habitually live in a constant state of sin without any thought of repentance. Paul says, certainly not. Why does God call us to holiness? Why is it not okay to continue in sin if grace abounds? What does it matter then? Well, it's because this type of sin, if it's not dealt with, if we just continue to act like it's not that big of a deal, and it will devastate you. It will ruin your life. It could possibly, even worse, determine where you spend the next life. And Paul knows that. That's why he told Timothy, he said, flee youthful lusts, run from it, don't have anything to do with it. But listen, it's not just Paul that knows that this type of sin could ruin your life. The enemy knows it too. The enemy is well aware, and he doesn't play fair. You know, he will lie to you, and he will tell you it's not that big of a deal. Oh, people are just judging you. You're fine. You're okay. People, let them think what they're going to think. The enemy will do what it takes to keep you living in sin long enough to really destroy and ruin anything good in your life. That is his desire. He's very upfront about it, right? Kill, steal, and destroy. I believe that if you are saved and you're a believer, the enemy cannot kill you or steal you out of the hands of God, but he can do what it takes to destroy your life here and now. And he can do that with sin. He can destroy your family. He can destroy your ministry, your career, your marriage. You name it. James said sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. And it does every time. Every time. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. I've seen it just this week. I ran into a guy that used to be a big part of this fellowship. Many of you don't know him. But there was some sin in his life and that he wasn't willing to deal with. And his wife got tired of it and left him and turned her back on God. And now no one in his family is walking with the Lord. His kids, him, his wife, ex-wife. And it breaks my heart, man. It breaks my heart because that's what sin does if it's not dealt with. That's why Paul says, should we continue in sin? Certainly not. If you have the King James, it says, God forbid. The NASB says, may it never be. If you got the Phillips translation, which I'd be super impressed if you did, but that translation says, what a ghastly thought. That's an English translation from the 50s. Church, yes, where sin abounds, grace abounds much, much more. The scripture is very clear about that, but the scripture is also very clear that it is not okay to live in a lifestyle of sin after professing faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so again, verse 2, Paul says, man, certainly not. Certainly not. How should we who died to sin live any longer in it? Basically, if you've died to sin, why would you go back to it? In other words, when we were born again, when we trusted Jesus for salvation, do we understand that our relationship with sin, it changed? See, before I got saved, I was dead in my sins, right? Because I was destined to eternal death because of sin. I was living a physical life, but spiritually, I was dead, destined and headed towards eternal, both spiritual and physical death. When I accepted Jesus as my Savior, something happened inside of me. A transformation took place. This stuff right here I'm talking about, you might think, well, this sounds kind of weird, but this is true. This is reality. These are spiritual truths that we need to understand. When you got saved, something happened inside of you. A transformation took place that you are no longer dead in your sins. You are actually dead to sin. You're dead to sin. You say, but I still sin. We do. And we will continue to sin because this body of flesh, man, it rises up. And there are struggles that we will deal with until we meet Jesus. But again, we're going to talk about that in the next few chapters. And God provides power and there's victory. It's awesome. So make sure you come back after today. This morning, we're going to spend much of our time talking about like what that actually means to be dead to sin. You ever hear people say, in California, where are my Californians? I know we got a lot of Californians in here. Yeah, whoa, way more than I actually thought. You ever realize, like, people in California, Christians in California are always wearing corny Christian shirts, right? Like, yeah, like some of you point, like, you're like, yes. Like, you don't see it out here. You know, Californians always think they're cooler than people. They wear some of the nerdiest shirts. And every once, I remember seeing a shirt once that said, Christians aren't perfect, but they're just forgiven. You ever hear anyone say that? Well, they put it on shirts in California. And especially at men's conferences. At a men's conference in California, you will see like the Hall of Fame of Christian corniness. But I hope I'm not offending anyone. I'm from California, so I can say those things. If you're not from California, you can't say those things. So... But that idea of Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven, man. And I understand the sentiment for sure. Basically, the sentiment is that we're not better than anyone else by any means. We're just forgiven. But the idea that the only difference between a believer and a non-believer is that one is forgiven and the other is not, that's actually not true at all. See, when you got saved, when you were forgiven, yes, you were forgiven, praise God, but it was much more than that. See, when God forgave you, you didn't just become like a remodeled version of your old self. God didn't just purchase the upgraded model on you, right? Like you were actually born again. The old man, the Bible calls it, as we'll see, the body of sin, that is. You, the person you were before Jesus, spiritually speaking, that person that had a natural propensity for sinful things, though we didn't call it sinful things, we just called it having a good time, right? We didn't realize that we were actually living in sin until the Holy Spirit convicted us of it. But that old person, man, he is dead. Amen. It is a spiritual truth that we need to understand, that Paul wants his readers. That person is dead. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You have been delivered from the power and the dominion of sin that it once had for you. Paul put it this way to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. You can write it down and go underline it later. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's so good. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It is so much more than just being forgiven. I'm completely changed. My relationship with sin has changed in that the fact that it doesn't rule me anymore. It has no power over me. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Yeah, amen. I don't know who said woo, but I love a woo. That's great. Now, in the ancient world, they used the word baptism. For us today, baptism is a very religious word. I don't think anyone ever really uses baptism outside of a religious sense. But in the ancient world, the first century, it was a normal word used in language, common language. For example, it would be used of someone who would take a piece of clothing. They would dip it in the dye. It would be baptized into the dye because it would go fully in and it would come out completely changed. It's baptized. So what Paul is saying, as this applies to us, when a person comes to Christ, when we respond to his love and his grace and we identify with Christ, that we are immersed, baptized in Christ, we are fully also baptized and immersed into his death. We're identifying with him in those things. And one of the ways that this immersion or identification is symbolized is through water baptism. Water baptism is important. Water baptism is the outward demonstration of an inward work that God has already done in your life. As the person goes under the water, they are fully immersed. You say, well, is it people, you know, I believe personally in full immersion, but I'm not going to say, like, if you're in a place where there's not water, like, find some water, right? Like, if you can't be fully immersed and someone wants to be baptized, I'm not going to say that, like, that doesn't count, you know? But if you have the ability to be fully immersed, I believe in the context of the scriptures, in the context of Jesus who was baptized, he was fully immersed. As we are fully immersed, buried with Christ, the old man down there, dead, identified with Christ in the tomb, he's buried, but we don't leave him there, right? We bring him up, but we've never left him down there, although we got close with Jesse. It was really close once. It was rough out there. Her husband was out there. We got her up, right? And as she came out of the water, you know, as she comes out of the water, it's as if we're being raised again with Jesus from the grave. The old man is left. He's dead. The new man is coming out of the grave, alive with Christ. Spiritually speaking, again, the old man dead, buried, the new man raised, just as Christ was risen from the dead. That's what this represents. Baptism illustrates what God does in us when he saves us. That transformation that takes place is illustrated by baptism. This is why, if you're a believer, you need to be baptized. Not for salvation. Baptism doesn't save a person. You could dunk a person 1,000 times, but if God hasn't done that work in their heart through faith in who Jesus is and what he's done, if God hasn't done that work, they're just swimming, right? You can baptize them 100 times. They're just getting wet. It's when God does that work in our hearts, man, we then get baptized not for salvation, but for identification. Again, I don't believe baptism saves you, but I believe as a Christian, you should get baptized. The Bible tells us to, right? Identify with Christ. That just as Christ died on the cross, so did I spiritually. I died with him. The old man, who I was, that person that had all of the desires for sin and ungodly things, that person that was naturally against God, that old man is dead. And I identify with Jesus in that death. But I also identify with him in his life as I come out of the water, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, it says here, verse 4, even so we should walk in newness of life. Paul's point, again, when you get saved, something dramatic happens. You can't just die and rise again and not be changed. So why would you go back to something that you died to? Unless there's a possibility that you never actually died to it in the first place. Listen, coming to Jesus was never meant to be a one-time emotional decision made because, you know, you were feeling bad about some things and the music was right and the message was good. And listen, God can definitely use those things. For me, like, I was feeling bad about myself, and the message said I was going to hell. I was like, I do not want that, right? So God can use those things, and God can use that moment, but it's never supposed to be just that moment. When you accept Jesus into your life, you are making a commitment. That's why the Bible likens it to marriage, that we are the bride of Christ. When I got married after the wedding day, I didn't say, all right, Jess, peace out. I'll go do my thing. You go do your thing. I'll go back to my old girlfriends. You go back to your old boyfriends. Maybe we'll introduce them. I don't know. No, of course not. We started a life together. The old, everything in the past was gone. It's a new life with my bride. In the same way, when I come to Jesus, man, I walk that aisle. Yeah, I might not understand the depths of it all, but I'm saying, with that childlike faith, I'm coming to the Lord saying, my life is yours. I'm committed to you beyond this. Yes, it's a one-time decision, but it's beyond that. I'm committed to you beyond this. Yes, Lord, I need you. I'm committed to live after you, for you, and with you for the rest of my life. Why would I ever want to go back to something I died to? Why would I ever want to go back to something that was going to separate me from God for all eternity? You're a new creation in Christ Jesus and a new relationship with him, the new life. I love that phrase there at the end of verse 4, to a newness of life. How many of you remember when you began to experience that newness of life after you got saved? You know, that change begins to happen. It doesn't all happen at once. It doesn't all come super fast, but it begins to happen. You begin to realize, wow, things are different. I'm beginning to think differently about things. I'm beginning to relate to certain things differently. You know, I think I might have told this story before, but shortly after I got saved, I was at a buddy's house around the corner. His name was Micah Lytle. I don't know why I give names, whatever. But it's not like any of you guys know him. My parents might, but my parents probably knows his parents. That's how it worked in my town. But, you know, it was a party. I'd gotten saved maybe a couple months before that. I'm back at this place, doing everything I used to do, drinking with the boys, just having a good old time when it just hit me. Like a brick, man. God was like, this is not you anymore. It wasn't anything that anyone said to me. It wasn't any guilt trip. It was just this sense that this is not me. I don't desire this anymore. And I left that place, and I haven't seen some of those people since. Because I just walked home. broken, realize that that's not me. I don't know who I am anymore. God would then reveal to me who he wants me to be in him. But it was that change, that newness of life where you realize, man, the old has passed away. I don't even have those desires anymore. Paul continues, verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. That word united there literally means to be grown together. We're connected to him. It's when Jesus, it's that idea that I am the branch and he is the vine. We get our source from him. We're united with him. Knowing, verse 6, this. I love when Paul says knowing this. Like he expects us to know these things. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin, that old man, the person who we were before Christ, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. This is a great one right here. This deserves a woohoo. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Woohoo, right? Woohoo. Woohoo. That is good stuff, man. But we talked about it last week that when we were born, even at conception, we were in the image of Adam, with a sin nature that we inherited from him. If you have questions about that, you wonder how all that works, go back and listen to last week. And then come with some questions to all of that last week. But there was nothing we could do about it. Right here, God says, you know what I did when you got saved? This is what God did when you got saved. God says, I took that old man and I nailed him to the cross. That old man, that person who you were, that body of Adam, I nailed him to the cross that you are no longer a slave to sin because you identify and you're united with Christ in his death. As Jesus was nailed to the cross, so was the old man. It was nailed to the cross. It's dead. So shall we sin that grace may abound? No, certainly not. We shouldn't. Certainly not. We're not slaves to sin. We don't live that life anymore. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Church, if you are in Christ this morning, you're no longer in your bondage to sin. You're no longer subject to it. Yes, we do sin, but there is grace that will abound over it when we do. Again, the question is, should I continue in it? No, because the power of that sinful nature has been broken in your life. God did that for you. Again, that's not to say that we're not capable of sinning. It's to say that we're not ruled by it anymore. We no longer have that natural inclination and desire to rebel against God. And I will say this, sometimes as a Christian, I do have that desire to rebel against God. And then when I give into that desire to rebel against God, I have an even more intense desire to repent and get right with God because I'm miserable because of the decisions I made. That's how I know I've been changed. That, yeah, man, I deal with the flesh. Sometimes I give into it and it stinks, but God loves me. His grace bounds over those poor decisions and there is this desire to come back to him. Because I don't like living in that place. I don't like living in sin. I don't want to be separated from him. I don't want anything to hurt my fellowship with him. God has given us a new man with new desires that are patterned after Jesus. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Amen. It doesn't say amen. I just wanted to add it. I feel like Paul should have put an amen. I'll talk to him about that when I get there. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Man, these are some of the most wonderful truths in all of the scripture, that because you responded to Jesus, you are identified with him, both in his death, but also in his life. Also in his life. We're risen again to a new life with Christ, no longer slaves to sin, no longer under the control or the dominion or the power of it. We've been set free from it. Now, it might seem like I'm being a little repetitive, and I am, because Paul's being a little repetitive here. It's because he wants his readers to understand that we're more than just forgiven. You're completely changed. Being forgiven is a great thing, but God forgives you, but does so much more in you. I'm a new man with a new life. A life, it says, verse 10, that I live to God. Now, how does this all play out, though? As I mentioned, you know, the flesh will raise up. Like, what are some steps I could take to protect myself from falling into a sinful lifestyle? I can do to lay a hold of this truth and this promise that sin will not have dominion over me? Well, he says, tells us in verse 11, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, listen, I need you to reckon yourself. It's the Holy Spirit actually saying it. I need you to reckon yourself dead to sin. This is what I did, okay? This is what I did. So you need to believe that the things that I did and what I'm saying about what I did, you need to believe those things to be true. The word is actually an accounting term. It means like credit to your account. Put it in the ledger. The old man is dead. Reckon it as such. Some of your Bibles might say, consider yourselves dead to sin. As I mentioned, an even better translation is account yourselves dead to sin. I need you to reckon myself dead to sin. And why is this important? Again, because sometimes the enemy is going to tell you you're not dead to sin. Sometimes the enemy is going to say, oh, you're very much alive to it, Josh. No. I'm not going to talk to the devil, but I'm going to say I'm going to reckon myself dead to sin. That's not who I am. That is a lie. I'm going to believe Jesus and what he says that he did for me. I reckon myself dead to sin. It doesn't rule me anymore. I don't have to give in to it anymore. Then it says, verse 11, again, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, right? It's not just I'm dead to sin, but also realize the reality that I am alive to God with Christ Jesus. I'm alive for a purpose. I was risen again for a purpose, to live in relationship with God. No longer to serve the body of sin, but to serve Jesus. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Again, very practical, right? Paul says, don't let sin reign. Literally means, don't let it happen anymore. Let me remind you again, I just want to keep reiterating, Paul is talking about habitual sin. We'll deal with the occasional sinner next week. But Paul is talking about habitual sin. He says, don't do it. You have a choice. Don't let it reign. I mean, a lot of believers, man, people that profess to be Christians, when habitual sin reigns in your life, it's often hidden. It's often not in a place where people know about it. You might be the only person that knows about the habitual sin in your life. And so you're the only person right now. God does bring these things to the light, by the way. But if he hasn't yet, you're the only person right now that can deal with it. What are you going to do? Are you going to resist it? Or are you going to give in to it? Are you going to continue in it? Or are you going to realize that you're wrecking and you're dead to it? It's a decision you have to make. Paul's saying you have a choice. Don't let it happen. Resist it. Fight against it. Run from it. Don't do it. Hang up the phone. Drive away. Whatever it takes. Don't do it. I wonder as I say that though. You hear me say that? Maybe inside of you there's some emotion. Maybe anger. And you're thinking if it was just that easy to run from it. It's not easy all the time. And I understand that. More importantly, God understands. You know, the Bible says that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. When we're struggling with these things, that he gets it. He sympathizes with us. He doesn't lord it over us. I'm like, you're such a fool. No, we do that to ourselves, and we shouldn't. We should recognize it and repent from it. We don't need to live in a place of self-condemnation only to continue in it. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands it's not easy, but it is possible. It's more than possible. I'd say it's probable, but you have to make the decision to reckon yourselves dead to sin and to resist it, to run from it, to leave it. You don't have to live in bondage of it anymore. You can break the pattern of habitual sin in your life because Jesus, you're actually not breaking it. You're just resisting it. Jesus broke it for you. You know, the Bible doesn't ever tell you. You're going to think, yeah, it does. You know, the Bible doesn't tell you to crucify the flesh. Did you know that? You're like, yeah, it does. No, it tells you to deny. I even thought that when I looked it up. No, it tells you to deny the flesh, but it doesn't tell you to crucify it. You think, well, what about Galatians? It says, those who have crucified the flesh, that is the work that God has done in me. When I trusted him, my flesh was crucified. God did it. So I can't do it. I don't have the power to do it, but I can, through the power of the Holy Spirit, deny it and resist it and flee from it. He's just asking you to reckon it dead, to make decisions in your life, to do what it takes to not let sin reign over you. God has given us everything we need to be victorious in the battle through his Spirit. The same Spirit that was present at creation, present at the resurrection, is present in your life, believer. If he could break the chains of sin and death, what chain in your life can he not break? Every single one of them. We have to make that decision. To resist, to flee. But let me point out, it's important though, when you do resist, when you do flee, it's important what you flee to. I quoted it earlier, I alluded to it earlier, but Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, he said, flee also youthful lust, right? Me and my friends, you can keep it up on the screen for a second. Me and my friends, we used to have a saying shortly after I got saved. When I got saved, I was 21. I think most of you knew that. I was young, single. I had just got my job. I just lost my job. Those things actually led to my salvation, the single part, the lost my job part. But there was a lot of young 21. You know, remember how you were when a 21-year-old male, a license to finally drink legally, you know, a testosterone level out the roof. Like, you're constantly having to flee youthful lusts as a 21-year-old man. And we would always have a saying together, like, temptation, flee. Temptation, flee. We'd be in public, see someone pretty of the opposite sex. We'd be like, temptation, flee, bro. Temptation, flee. Like, loud, across the room. Temptation, flee. We did. We loved each other. We kept each other accountable. But then he says, flee. Also, youthful lust, but pursue, right? It's important, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Pursue Jesus. Run to his word. His word is where you're going to find the power to overcome. And then he says, and this is equally important, with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. Have people in your life that will yell across the room, temptation, flee, bro. Like, part of making the decision to not want to live in a habitual sinful lifestyle, part of making that decision is to humble yourself and find accountability. Find someone in your life, men, women, not the other way around, that is not good and not from the Lord. Men, women, that you can be honest with and that will hold you accountable in love. Not someone that's going to condemn you, but also not someone's going to justify your sin either. Someone who will love you and hold you accountable. You talk to any man in here that has overcome certain, I'm just speaking from a man that has overcome certain sins that beset most men, it's because they have accountability in their life. That yes, they're running from these things, they're going to the word, but they also have men in their life that will help them along the way. Friends, you're dead to sin. God did it. Now let's believe what God did, that I am dead. I'm not going to let it rain in my life. I'm not going to obey it anymore. Then he says, verse 13, therefore, because of these sayings, in light of these things, therefore, do not let sin, sorry, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members are instruments of righteousness to God. Again, very practical. That word that Paul uses for present, it literally means to place beside or near. So in that context, Paul is saying, you want victory? If you want to experience this newness of life that God promised to give you, then you need to stop presenting your members. You know, what are your members? Your hands, your eyes, your mind, your, you know, the parts of your body. Don't place those things beside or near things that are going to cause you to stumble. Don't put those things there. Cut it off. Church, this is where we have to take an honest inventory of ourselves. Where do I struggle with sin? We take that inventory. For most of us, it's not going to take very long to find it, right? Some of us inventory, oh, no. Oh, there it is. Some of us like, oh, there it is. Once you figure it out, you can make the decisions in your life to stop presenting your members to those things. What are some decisions you need to make this morning? What are some things that need to be cut off? What are some safeguards that need to be put in place? You know, I was listening to a pastor friend talk about this, and he talked about, you know, having safeguards on his computer, on his phone, to prevent him from looking at things that he shouldn't look at. He said all the things would go to another pastor friend of him, but then he realized that that didn't scare him. And so he put his wife as the one that receives all this stuff. He said, that would help me stay way more accountable. You know, I was way, way more afraid of her than I was him. Do what it takes. That's what it takes sometimes, right? That's what it takes. Stop presenting our members of our bodies, but, you know, to those things. But instead, as he said here, start presenting them to God. Start presenting. When you do that, when every part of your body, and I'd like to add your time. Let's add time to that. Make sure your time is submitted to the Lord. There's a saying out there, idle minds. No, what is it? Idle. Boom, there it is. Idle hands are a devil's workshop. There it is. I mean, it's true. So we surrender our hearts, our minds, our hands, our feet, our time to the Lord and his righteousness. When you make these decisions, church, man, you're going to find the power to overcome. He's done what he can. It's up to us. Galatians put it this way. Paul told the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, I say then, you walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Victory is possible. It's a promise, in fact, because the power of sin has been broken in your life. Man, that is such a glorious truth. And when you found victory over sin, you realize you're subject to it, but also you never want to go back when you have victory. It's a great place. Verse 14, where we're going to finish up today. For sin shall not have a very matter of fact, speaking to a Christian. Paul is speaking to a Christian. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So matter of fact, sin shall not have dominion over you. He doesn't say sin won't be present in you. We realize that it will be. We will deal with the flesh. We will deal with temptation and sin until we meet Jesus. Again, this is why he tells us to deny it. Deny the flesh, to take up the cross, to follow me. I was talking with Jesse Warnock this week. There's a lot of Jessies in our church. My wife, Jesse, we almost drowned. And Jesse Warnock. I'm talking this week about, you know, as should we call ourselves, as believers, should we call ourselves sinners? That's an interesting conversation, and I think, you know, it depends on the context in which we are calling ourselves a sinner. But we're talking about how the real thing for a believer is that we live lives of repentance. That it isn't just a one-time momentary thing, but that every, and what does repent mean? Repent means turn from sin because you're turning to Jesus. It's essentially you're turning to Jesus, turning from the things of the world, turning to Jesus. We ought to be doing that every day of our lives, living lives of repentance where we are continually turning to Jesus. Will we sin? Yes, but I'm not going to be a sinner if I'm constantly turning to Jesus. Making decisions to turn to him. And as we do that, right, as we walk with Jesus and live lives of repentance, the promise here again is that sin will not have dominion over you. It's so encouraging. Maybe church, you're Christian. Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling with a particular sin. Maybe it's become a pattern. Maybe it's become a little bit more habitual than you would like as a believer. And honestly, you're probably miserable about it. You don't like it. Be encouraged that the fact that you don't like it means that God's probably working in your life. Not probably, God's working in your life. God's calling you back to himself. God's saying right here, man, just make some decisions. Turn to me today. Turn to me today. What about tomorrow? Well, we're about tomorrow. But today, right now, turn to me. Don't give in to it. Resist it. Turn to me today. And you will find victory. He has set you free. It will not have dominion over you. So again, why don't we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Paul's answered that question in these first 14 verses. Because when we are saved, not only were we forgiven, but God's grace has been extended to us, and we are radically been changed. The old man is dead. The new man is alive with Christ. And it is the new man is absolutely, utterly incompatible with that old lifestyle. Cannot go back to that old lifestyle. The new creation in Christ Jesus is not compatible for the sinful lifestyle. Spurgeon put it this way. We're almost done, I promise. But you got to hear what Spurgeon said. He said a lot in this chapter. Really good. Go read Spurgeon on chapter Romans 6, 7, and 8. Blow your mind. He said, God has so changed your nature. God has so changed your nature by his grace that when you sin, you shall be like fish on dry land. You shall be out of your element and long to get into the right state again. You cannot sin, for you love God. The sinner may drink sin down as ox drinks water, but to you it shall be as brine of the sea. You may become so foolish as to try the pleasures of the world. I love this. You may become so foolish as to try the pleasures of the world, but they shall be no pleasures to you. Oh, that's good. That is so good. If you want that quote, I'll email it to you. Here's the thing, friends. If you're here this morning, again, if you've fallen into a pattern of sin, a sinful lifestyle, if you're struggling, man, that's the Lord calling you out of it. But if you're here and you profess to be a believer and you're comfortable in it, if there's no thought of repentance, if you think, oh, well, what's the harm? I'm actually pretty blessed. My life's going great. If you're comfortable living in a habitual lifestyle, if it doesn't bother you, if there's no conviction, then I would ask you this morning to go to the Lord, ask his spirit to testify to your spirit as to whether you're born again. Because those who are born again will not be comfortable living in a habitual sinful lifestyle. I don't say this in judgment at all. I say this in love. I say this because there would be nothing more tragic than for someone to come here every Sunday thinking and just assuming that they have, that they are saved, but they're never confronted with maybe they're not. And then they pass from this life. And then they hear, depart from me, I never knew you. That would be the worst thing ever. Please, if you're comfortable living in sin, please inventory check with the Lord. When people will ask me, people will say things like, how do I know I'm a Christian? I'm never going to tell them that they are. Because what if they're not? I can say if I see fruit, I can encourage them in some things, but that is something that his spirit has to testify to your spirit. He told, was it James or John? I don't know. It's in here. But he said, I write these things. I think it was John. John said, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. John wrote that. You should know. So as we come to worship, worship team, come on up. There's communion available. I'm sure that the Lord has shown some of us some things that we need to resist, we need to run from. As we come to communion, realize, man, the power in which we have victory is because his blood was shed for us. His body was broken for us. But if you've never accepted Jesus, or maybe you take an inventory check and you realize, man, I'm not saved. This is an opportunity to ask Jesus to come into your life. When I got saved, I didn't come forward. I didn't stand up. I did it right in my chair. I said, Lord, I don't want to go to hell. That's what I said. I want you to come into my life. And from that moment on, he began to change it. And I promise that he'll do the same to you if you let him. Lord, I just thank you for your word that is so honest with us, that it searches us, Lord. But it comforts us at the same time, Lord. Thank you for the assurances that we have. But also, if there's anyone in here that hasn't chosen to accept who you are and what you've done, that today would be the day that they would say, Lord, come into my life. That I need you, Lord. Maybe I'm broken. Maybe I'm not broken. I just realized now I'm broken because you've shown that to me, Lord. Come into my life. Save me. Begin to work. God, will you do this today? And the rest of us, as we come to communion, let us not come religiously, but let us come fully understanding the victory that your blood shed and your body broken provided for us. I love you. In your name we pray. Amen.